Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having your word and the gospel so carefully argued out for us by your servant, who you so carefully prepared an instrument designed specifically to bring us the gospel, one who had such a full knowledge of the Old Testament and was able to so clearly set forth the truth in a way that all were able to lay hold of it. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to the vast comfort that there is here for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're preparing to get into chapter 4, and we are going to be dealing with those verses that follow chapter 3, verse 21 and following, and some of that will eventually cause us to reflect back on chapter 2 and the whole matter of circumcision and the keeping of the law and the way the work of the Spirit is introduced, which is really represented in Paul's expression, the circumcision of the heart. And we'll look at some of that and the solution to the outward and the inward problem in the old covenant also being an inward covenant. But we'll do that as we press forward. I think the best way to do that is to continue to press forward and then reflect back, because it enables us to see the way the Apostle Paul uses terms. And I want to read from 21 through 31, or maybe I can get somebody else to do that. Would you like to do that, Luke, and nice and loud so it's picked up over here? Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, and I particularly want to look at verses 26 through 31 today as sort of an introduction to chapter 4, which it actually is, and the whole matter of faith. You see, the apostle is going to argue that faith is the way you receive the righteousness of God, that the righteousness of God which is given is designed to be received by faith. And the whole matter of faith is going to be emphasized until at some point then he also deals with the whole matter that has to do with the law and how the way of righteousness that God has provided in the satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ deals with law. But now, having introduced both concepts, he's going to deal first with faith and reflect back. And so we want to prepare for that with sort of Paul's gliding introduction as he moves from one thing into another, but really hasn't gone off topic. And so verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3, read by our new deacon-elect.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that the one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Now, you'll notice that he makes the argument that God has put forward a satisfaction in the blood of Christ designed to be received by faith, and that this very purpose was to show the righteousness of God. And he defines that righteousness as the righteousness which God gives, you see. In other words, it's the righteousness by which the unjust are declared to be just. And then he includes that idea in his vindication of God that he's making, because Romans stands, first of all, as that, a vindication of God's righteousness that is offered in the covenant by the arrangement that God has made, so that, as he will say in chapter 5, in some of the most unusually strong language in the entire Bible, that God will justify the ungodly who have faith in Christ. And he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that it is Paul's theology, if you will. I don't like to use that term because Paul wouldn't like it. It is the truth that Paul is arguing, that it is the death of Christ, it is the cross work of Christ that makes salvation by grace possible and still maintains God's just and righteous character. In other words, God doesn't perform a sleight of hand. He meets precisely the requirement of the law. And therefore, since he's satisfied through the abundant provision of the infinite value of the death of his Son for us, the law is not overthrown, it's upheld. But he has a second part to his argument. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And when he says then, immediately, then what becomes of our boasting? This is what throws us all the way back into chapter 2 and helps us to realize he's been arguing the same case all along. Jew and Gentile both have no argument for boasting. The Jew can't say, I've got the law. These Gentiles, yes, they deserve the accusations you're throwing against them and what they receive in their bodies of the punishment due to them because they have, in unrighteousness, suppressed the knowledge of the truth. And in that unrighteousness, God has, through those evil deeds, brought a judgment upon them. You can't stand there, Jew, and accuse them of that because you do the same things. And you have the law that accuses you. And he goes on to speak of this inward and outward problem we want to address once we get into Abraham in chapter 4, in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, or we could say his glory, his honor, is not from man, but from God. And one could say his boasting then, the things about which he boasts, cannot be anything in himself. It must be something that comes from God's approval. And of course, he's already said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in saying that, he uses that negative, you remember. He's not ashamed. It's a way of arguing, I am proud of the gospel. I am boasting in the gospel. We have one big long argument here. And so as he goes into chapter 3 at the end, he says, then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Where does he say that? He says that here in verse 27. It's excluded. By what kind of law? And here you see the apostle has a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face. One of the problems with Scottish interpreters of the Bible is they have no sense of humor. The Dutch are even worse. You have to be Jewish to read the Bible. Fortunately, we sing the Psalms, and it ingrains a certain Jewishness into our thinking and feeling and saying. But that sense of humor is important sometimes to hear what people are saying in the Bible. You know, there are, or another more scholarly way to put it would be, there are rhetorical devices employed in the scriptures. But I don't like to speak that way. In Sunday school, it's bad enough we do it in sermons sometimes. But I want you to see the twinkle in Paul's eye and the little smile that he's developing when he uses the double entendres he's using. He's saying, but you want to talk about law? Have I got a law for you? You see? And so he's going to wrench the word law to embrace its fullest meaning. And he can do that because it's characteristic of that race of men through whom God has delivered the whole human race. in our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Abraham, Son of David. And Paul, when he says that it's excluded by what kind of law, he's giving us a signal. What kind of law? He's saying, is there a kind of law by which this is excluded? Well, there's only one law. So he's playing with words here. What kind of law? Some have gone far enough that they've caught this expression and understood what he's doing. He's saying, look, you want a law? I give you a law. What kind of law would exclude all human self-congratulatory works? Well, he's already said one that satisfies. The law has been satisfied. But he's really using law there as a double entendre. He's baiting his listeners. He's catching their ear. Now, of course, this helps us to understand who his audience is. It's Jew and Gentiles alike, but it will be predominantly those Jews who are arguing that God has produced a righteousness that is pulling a shell game on the Jews. He's defending God. And he's saying, you want a law? You want to live by law? I'll give you a law. What kind of law? But he's really using the word law equivalent to the way we use the word principle. By what principle? What regime, if you will? What order of thing? And that's signaled by suggesting there might be one or more other kinds of law. And he says, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? And he says, by a law of works, that is, by a governing regime of our principle of works. He's already demonstrated that's impossible. No, he says, but by a law of faith. All human boasting is excluded because, on the one hand, the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice that has been given has satisfied the law and its demands. So God has demonstrated he does not become unrighteous when his righteousness is established as a righteousness which is given to ungodly people. But there is a second way of arguing, and that is, here's a governing principle that shows no one could possibly boast before the Lord. How? Because the way that righteousness is designed to be received is totally apart from anything of human effort. It has to be by faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the condition. Faith is the way. And faith, as Paul is going to explain it and illustrate it and demonstrate it by Abraham, is a faith that relies utterly apart from all human effort. That Abraham was totally incapable of doing what God had promised him But nevertheless, he invested himself by faith in God's promise. And so that chapter 4, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So it's by a governing principle of faith. But you want a law? I give you a law. I give you something that rules over this, that makes it possible, that says you couldn't do anything yourself. You have to believe. You can't do a thing. And in the process of his arguing, he'll go through Romans and leave us at the place where even faith in its acting is not what God counts as righteousness. And so chapter 5 will actually get into the whole matter of the imputation of faith. That Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, not as a reward, but as, or a condition that was rewarded, but it was imputed to him as righteousness. It's accounted as his, so that the righteousness that was not his is actually placed to his account. And faith is just the open hand that receives what it cannot earn, what it cannot grasp, what it cannot in and of itself do anything but receive. And he will demonstrate that it is Christ's righteousness that justifies. Just like when you have any conduit, like how does electricity come into your house? It's by wire, right? But you don't trust in the wire and say, well, because I'm wired, the light will work. That's only true if there's electricity in the wire. It conveys the power. Of course, we have Wi-Fi now. And I'm actually speaking to you from India. I'm a hologram. You see, I mean, this is the world we're going into. But you see, faith then is not faith in what we're doing when we're believing, so that we don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the satisfaction of Christ, because the propitiation was designed to be received, and everything was done for us, and so we receive it by faith alone. And so in that way, he's preparing us for the whole argument with Abraham, which is important not because Abraham is an important fellow in the Old Testament, but because as we argue about law and faith excluding law, it would sound like an argument that undermines the covenant. And he wants to take us back to the very one who is the father of the covenant, to which every Jew hews in his understanding. What was it that the Jews said to Jesus? Jesus said, you know, if you believe in the Son will set you free indeed. And they said, we're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved. What were they trusting in? We're Abraham's children. Abraham was righteous, so we are righteous. The first Jewish man I ever baptized first came to know the Lord about a year before we were able to baptize him. And as he was faced with the array, or shall we say, the disarray of Protestantism, he searched for what could be the truth and why didn't his fellow Jews believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So he went up to the nearest rabbi, which was about 25 miles away. There weren't many Jewish people in that area at that time. And he said to the rabbi, you know, what about this? And what about my sins? And how can we be forgiven? And the rabbi said, sins? What are you worried about sins for? We're Abraham's children. Abraham was a righteous man. So we're righteous. Same argument. 2,000 years later. So you have to address Abraham if you're dealing with circumcision and the law, and you're addressing how God's provision deals both with the law and by a principle of faith, excludes that very boast. Or is God a God of the Jews only, he says. Verse 28 of Romans 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That means all works of every kind is excluded. Our justification before, during, after, works have nothing to do with justification before, during, or after. It's essential to understand the argument here. When he says apart from works, his language is exclusive of everything he's just talked about. Are we able to exclude boasting by a principle, a governing law of works? Using law like the law of gravity, if you will. No, he said, but by a law of faith, a principle, governing principle of faith. Since that's been his argument, when he proceeds then to conclude, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, he's not saying just the law itself in its commandments, but any principle of human effort whatsoever. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel and the Reformation. Nothing we do avails for God to declare us righteous in his sight before, during, or after our justification. And when he says that, what he's declaring is a justification that means you are righteous in God's sight now, today. We'll cycle back through the now of 21 to chapter 2 as we go on through chapter 4. But you are never going to be righteous before God any more than you are right at this moment. Let that sink in. Let that bathe your soul in the comfort of the gospel. Because you can't add one whit to the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is alone your acceptance as righteous with God in his sight. So covenant obedience, which is absolutely an essential element of those who live in Christ, covenant obedience will not be credited to you as righteousness. It will be that by which you are demonstrated to be righteous in his sight. And any, listen to this, any doctrine, teaching, I don't care if they're the most popular Reformed teacher since the Apostle Paul, any person who would dare put these words in his mouth, you must decry as a false teacher. In no way does anything you do add to your righteousness before Jesus Christ, and your covenant obedience does not complete your justification. That is false teaching. It's heresy. It's not even just error. Error is like, okay, I'm premillennial. I can forgive you that. I can love you regardless. I can even let you teach a Sunday school class. You're wrong, but it's an error. But there are some errors that violate the very core of the gospel. And there is only one true doctrine of justification. And when we add anything to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, let them be anathema. That's Paul's doctrine. It's the words of the Holy Spirit. Covenant obedience is the life that faith expresses. It's the evidence of your acceptance and your life in Jesus Christ. It will not add one iota. And you do not need to wait. And I add these words. If these are words or anybody's mouth, and they say you need to wait until the final justification to find out what is my status with God, let them be anathema. There is no waiting. Jesus Christ's righteousness has been established. When you believed, God declared you righteous. Only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that according to a principle that excludes all boasting. And what is it? The law of faith. Now he goes on to add another argument. We'll pick it up next week as we dive into chapter 4 and reflect back on chapter 2 like I promised. Let's pray. Gracious God, please comfort our souls and prepare us for our dying. Prepare us for our living, that whether we live or die, we may with every confidence declare and live with boldness, we are the Lord's, because we have a righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, of which our good deeds, our best intentions have nothing to do. We would stand before you as perfect, righteous, accepted as sons, because this is what you have done in Christ Jesus. Plant in us this assurance of grace and pardon and peace and forgiveness, that we may live before you with the utter abandon and delight of one who knows the verdict today. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.